In the winter of 1987, I had the privilege of ministering for 20 days in Ghana, West Africa. I was traveling with two older seasoned missionaries, Dr. Bob Mayer and Dr. Timothy Shorb, and both of them had extensive experience ministering in a different cultural setting. I was the youngster of the group. I had only had 5 years of pastoral ministry experience, and so I kind of went along for the ride. But we were to conduct 2 weeks of Bible conference ministry in various churches around Accra, Ghana. And we stayed in the home of Noah and Adelaide Korshi, a national pastor who had been educated here in the United States but had gone back to minister to his own people. And in questioning Noah as to what topics we should address during our 2 weeks of Bible conference, he suggested that one of us speak on the husband-wife relationship. Now, I fully expected that either Bob or Tim would jump at the opportunity, but neither of them wanted to touch the subject with the proverbial 10-foot pole. And so the task was left to me, the youngest of the group, to address this topic. I preached from our text this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3, what I believe to be biblical instructions to the wives and then to the husbands on how to practically relate to one another as husband and wife in a less than ideal world. But in doing so, I learned later on that I had violated their cultural household code. Every society, every culture has a household code. It's either written or unwritten, but it's passed along from generation to generation. Rules that govern relationships within society and within the home. In some cultures of our world, some cultures are matriarchal, with the mother being the queen and the household revolves around her. She's in charge. What she says goes. No questions asked. And other cultures are patriarchal, with the husband or the man of the house wielding the power. Dad's in charge and no one questions him. Children are expected to honor their parents, honor their father. Everything revolves around him. And then there are other cultures, maybe more egalitarian, with dad and mom being equal, co-equals, where the home is ruled sort of like by a committee. But every society, every culture has a household code, rules to live by, which bring order and stability to the home. And by extension to society as a whole. Now the household code in Ghana, West Africa was clearly patriarchal. The husband or father was the king of his castle. And in their society, if you looked at the rungs of a ladder, the husband was at the top of the ladder. Next came the children in the family, especially if they had a son. And then at the bottom, along with the servants they might employ, was the wife. She was the low man on the proverbial totem pole. She was to be seen, not heard. Adelaide did not eat her meals with Noah. He ate first, then the children. And if any food was left over, she ate by herself in the kitchen, along with the other kitchen help. That was the household code or rules by which they lived. Now, the Romans believed that the bedrock of any society is the home. Order in the home, stable, strong marriages, children under authority to their parents, would lead to a stable, orderly society. Breakdown in the home would result in a breakdown of society as a whole. Perhaps we would like to add this morning an amen. because we too believe that strong homes produce a strong society and a strong nation. Now, the Greco-Roman culture of the first century was heavily influenced by the writings of Greek moral philosophers, Aristotle, Philo, Plutarch, and Xenophon. All of these wrote treatises on how an orderly society should work. And sections of their works became known as household codes, for they stated the rules of engagement for the master, household slave, the wife and the husband, the children, and their parents. First century Roman society and culture in which Peter and the Christians in Asia Minor lived, it was clearly patriarchal. Under the Roman law of patria potestas, the father's power, the husband or father wielded absolute power over his family. Under this rule, the father had the authority, he had the right, he had the power of life and death over his children. If he wanted to put one of them to death, he could do so, no questions asked. And he held the same power over his wife. Society regarded women as mere servants who would stay at home and obey their parents, obey their husbands. Women in Asia Minor, though, were to which Peter's writing had a little bit more freedom than most in Roman society. From ancient writings, we know that women were engaged in private businesses, served in public offices, had prominent roles in various religious cults. They were even able to vote and hold public office. Roman society in particular allowed more property rights for women, permitted greater leverage for women in marriage and divorce situations, and encouraged more education for women. But it was still a very much a patriarchal society. While they might have more freedom to pursue opportunities outside the home, they were still under the household code. And in the Greco-Roman society, it was expected that the wife would have no friends of her own and would worship the gods of her husband. At the time, one of the gods of her husband would have been the emperor, because everyone worshipped Caesar. They called him Lord. And because prosperity as a nation and well-being was seen as dependent upon religious forces, disorder in the home was not only a threat to the family, but to society as a whole. For their motto was, the family that worships together stays together, thus providing the glue for society as a whole. But what happens when a woman trusts Christ as their Savior? What happens when a person comes to faith in Christ, they're gloriously saved, they become a new creation in Christ, they're now part of a new family, a new community of believers that comprises the church? We now have new brothers and sisters in Christ, a new way of relating to each other as community. We have our own culture that is distinct from the culture surrounding us and from which we came. It's interesting that the Spirit of God moved both Paul and Peter to pen a new household code on how we as believers in Christ are to relate to others in our own marriages and so on our society. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 21 through chapter 6 verse 9 and Colossians chapter 3 verse 18 through 4 verse 1. He lays out the rules for the Christian household. How husbands and wives are to relate to each other. How children are to be respectful and submissive to their parents. And how employees and Christian employers are to treat one another. And Peter does the same here in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 12. There is a new household code. It was established by which we live. And in many ways, our household code is different from the world's code. We become a counterculture within our own culture. We march to a different drummer. So what happens when two cultures collide? What happens when two cultures collide? How are we to live as believers in Christ in a world that has different values from us? Particularly, how does a Christian wife navigate living with an unsaved spouse? Now, in today's world, perhaps in our society today, that doesn't make much of a difference, because it seems to be that couples can be of different religious beliefs and they can appear to have get along well and to have a good marriage. I've known a couple of couples who, where one is Jewish, the other is Catholic. They have a marriage. I also knew of a couple where the husband was a believer. In fact, he was a pastor of a local church and his wife was an unbeliever. Now that might bring some problems, but somehow they were able to make it work. So there's nothing in the secular household code that prohibits mixed religious marriages today. Now maybe in some of the particular household codes, if you're Italian background or German background, every culture has its own, there could be some prohibitions there. But you know, back in the first century, if a wife became a believer in Jesus Christ and adopted a religion other than her husband, she was violating the Greco-Roman ideal of an orderly home. Her husband and society could perceive her desire to worship Jesus Christ as an act of rebellion, especially if she worshiped only Jesus. If the wife persisted in worshiping Christ and others outside of the family learned of it, her husband could be embarrassed by it and suffer criticism for not managing his own household well. His social status might be affected by it, damaged to the point of disqualifying him from certain honors and positions within society. She would be part of a new family, a family her husband knows little about. She would be making friends that are not his friends. So what is a Christian wife who is married to an unsaved, perhaps hostile man to do? How is she to relate to him? Well, Peter addresses this scenario in 1 Peter, beginning at verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror." Now, before I get into the particulars, let me make two general observations. First of all, I find it very insightful that Peter, as well as Paul, in their household codes, directly address the wives. He says, "Wives, be submissive." The writers of the Greek moral philosophers never addressed women directly. They directed all of their instructions to the male or to the husband of the house. But Peter here directs his instructions to the wives, and for that matter to slaves, implying that they have a measure of moral responsibility and choice that is unprecedented in Greek thought. Peter, as well as Paul, elevates the status of the wife to a level in a spiritual sense that is equal with her husband. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. My friends, we are all one in Christ. We're on the same level spiritually, which means we are individually responsible before God for the choices that we make. And we all enjoy that same relationship with God, rather, regardless of our gender. Christ elevates the role and the position of women. And wherever Jesus Christ is preached and Christianity is preached, women are elevated. Secondly, I find here that Peter does not answer directly the question as to specifically what a Christian wife is to do, but it kind of leaves the specifics of this matter strictly between the husband and the wife to figure out on their own. He doesn't counsel her to stop going to church if this upsets her husband and continue to go to the pagan worship celebrations, nor does he counsel her to keep going to the Christian meetings over the objections of her husband. He simply instructs the wives to be submissive to your own husband, even to those who do not obey the word. Now, the word obey here is a very strong word in the ancient text. It means literally to refuse to believe, to be deliberately set against the truth. So we find here that she is married to an unbeliever. This is an unequal yoke. He may even be antagonistic to Christianity. So what is a believing wife to do when married to an unbeliever? What are her responsibilities before God? And may I add here that they're the same responsibilities applied to all women, believing wives. If you're married to a believing husband, doesn't matter. The teaching applies to all of the wives today. First of all, the believing wife's first responsibility is to stay with her unbelieving husband. There were some in the early church that believed that once she became a believer, that means you should leave your husband and find a believer to become married to. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13, that a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Paul goes on to say that the unsaved spouse benefits from the divine blessings that the saved spouse received from God. For the unbelieving husband, he says, is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So what he's saying here is that the saved spouse exerts a positive spiritual influence on the home. However, Paul goes on to say that if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. See, God desires for our households to be sanctuaries, to be peaceful. And if the unbelieving husband is so miserable being married to a believing wife and he wants out of the marriage, Paul counsels here that she should not stand in the way in hopes of kind of saving the marriage and saving the person. She should let him go. She's not under bondage in such cases. I believe that when the bond is broken under such conditions, I believe that the believing spouse, as in the case of death, is free to remarry, for Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound by law to her husband as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, over the course of 35 years as a pastor, I've had the joy of officiating a number of second marriages of Christians whose first spouses left them because they were believers. And I did so in good conscience based upon my understanding of 1 Corinthians 7. So the responsibility to stay. If the husband wants to stay, stay with them. Secondly, the believing wife's responsibility is to submit to her unbelieving husband. Peter says in verse 1 that we're to be submissive to your own husband. That is, submit to his leadership, his headship, authority. Submission doesn't apply any moral, intellectual, or spiritual inferiority in the family, workplace, or society as whole. Rather, it is God's design to maintain order in his world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And so here's the order, here is the hierarchy, here's the way society works, this is the way the world works, and to be submissive to her own husband, she needs to be. Not to every male in the church. Some pastors have taken this scripture to say that every woman in the church needs to be submissive to every man in the church. That's not what Peter's saying here. He says to your own husband, even to an unbelieving husband. For a loving, gracious, submissive attitude is the most effective evangelistic tool that a believing wife has. Amazingly, in spite of the profound enmity that her unbelieving husband may have towards Christ, if his Christian wife will continue to submit to him, she just might be the instrument God uses to win him to Christ. Lifestyle evangelism. Remember, that's the controlling verse of this entire section that we've been looking at. Began back in chapter 2, verse 12, where we are to have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles when they speak against you as evildoers. They may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. People observe our lives. Now, to enhance one's testimony to one's unbelieving husband, so as to make it most effective, Peter here gives some specific counsel to believing wives. First of all, he says that you need to concentrate on your behavior. Look at verse 1. He says, wives, likewise, be subject to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. What he's saying here is no lectures, no nagging. He says you're not going to win your husband by giving a good gospel message or planting gospel tracts in his lunchbox, turning all of his radios to the Christian radio station. You cannot change him by your words, but by your life. He may be deaf, but he's not blind. Concentrate instead on your behavior, on living a pure, godly, committed life to Christ, and your disobedient husband is going to take notice. Now, may I say by way of disclaimer this morning that this is not a guarantee that he's going to respond and accept Christ as Savior. In fact, Paul, in giving advice to those with unbelieving spouses, says, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? The answer to that question is, you don't know. There is no guarantee that if you live a pure, godly, committed life to Christ, that your husband is going to one day come around and accept Jesus Christ as Savior. But my friends, by concentrating on your own behavior and by living Christ in front of your husband, you will have a positive spiritual impact on his life. He's going to see the reality of the gospel, that indeed Christ changes a life. He will benefit from the love of Christ flowing through you, and you will produce an atmosphere in which your spouse can explore the claims of Christ, see it in action in your love, and be subject to a positive testimony every day of his life. And my friends, that's the kind of atmosphere people, in that kind of atmosphere, people do respond in faith. You can produce a proper environment for faith to grow. And your presence has a sanctifying effect upon your husband and children. Not that it saves them, but that your life has a powerful spiritual impact upon them. And so Peter says, concentrate on your own behavior. You can't change your husband. I can't change my wife either, by the way. You can't change your husband. Only you can change yourself. And so concentrate your energy on becoming a woman of God, a woman of character, a woman in whom the fruit of the works of the Spirit is evident, a woman of faith. Secondly, he says here, keep your physical appearance in the proper perspective. Look at verse 3. says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Now, Peter here hits the three stores where women like to shop. First, the beauty parlor with the arranging of the hair, or the braiding of the hair. Then the jewelry store with the wearing of gold. And finally, the clothing store with the fine apparel. And I can almost hear the men saying, amen, preach it, Peter. Preach it, Peter. You know, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 gives similar instructions to women who are preparing to attend the local worship service at the church. He writes this. He says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. They are to adorn themselves. Godly women are to adorn themselves. Adorn actually comes from the Greek word kosmos, which means to arrange, to put in order, to make ready. They are to look nice. They're to look like they've been put together. Dress modestly so as to not to draw attention to oneself. Women in that culture wore gold and pearls and other jewelry throughout their hairdos to call attention to themselves, their wealth, or to their beauty. Many also wore expensive designer dresses. The expensive dresses worn by wealthy women could cost up to 7,000 denarii, one dress. Dresses of the common woman could cost as much as 500 to 800 denarii. Now, if you remember, I said before that the average daily wage for a common worker or soldier was one denarii. So you're talking about big bucks for these dresses. 500 to 800, that'd be 800 days of work for one dress. And so because of the expense, most women probably owned maybe one or two fine dresses in their entire lifetime. But that's not where the focus should be, whether one's preparing for worship or for living with an unbelieving husband. Yes, you're supposed to look presentable, you look put together in a way that is pleasing to the sight, but not overboard. Now, may I say, on a very practical level, in the Greco-Roman culture, for a woman to go out in public without her husband, all dolled up with hair and costly jewelry and beautiful dress, the only reason she would do so would be to attract other men. And so for a believing wife to go off to a worship service at her local community without her husband and to do so looking like she stepped out of a fashion magazine would cause her unbelieving husband to question her faithfulness to him. So Peter says here, don't go overboard with the outside. Don't focus all the attention on the physical appearance that you neglect the deeper spiritual beauty. By all means, dress appropriately and attractively, especially if married to an unbelieving husband who may be attracted physically to other women, if not attracted to you. So dress appropriately, modestly. Put on some makeup. Look your very, very best for your husband, but don't go overboard. Don't make it your number one priority. Keep it in proper perspective. Instead, he says, to develop the inner self, the real you. Look at verse 4. He says, rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. The internal is much more important than the external. The inner self is the description of a wife's personality or her attitude towards life. It's used in Romans chapter 7, verse 22, of the place where we as believers delight after the law of the Lord in our inner man. It's the place where the attitudes are formed, a secret place known only to you. Now, what kind of attitudes of life should the wife have? There's two words here, gentle and quiet. The word gentle means gentle, mild, or meek. It describes the way in which a wife submits to her husband's leadership by gently cooperating with him. This is genuine humility, one who does not fight against God or others. It's the absence of struggle and contention. Quiet means tranquility that arises from within, causing no disturbance to others. This kind of wife isn't churning within and restless without. Gentle and quiet. Now you might be saying to yourself, Pastor, I'm not a mousy person. It's okay for those wives that who like to be seen and not heard, but I'm just not like that. Well, that's not what Peter's actually saying here. These words are not words of weakness, they're terms of strength. Being gentle and quiet is another way of saying being tranquil and under control. That's not weakness, that's strength. That's a woman of character, a woman of strength, a woman of self-control. We would say she has real class. So the gentle and quiet spirit, he says, is very precious in God's sight. The word precious is the same word that's used to describe the imperishable faith in chapter 1, verse 7, and the imperishable blood in chapter 1, verse 19. All those three are precious in God's sight. And so your attitude is very important to God. Now, may I add that while it may take an hour to put on your makeup, get dressed, fix your hair, it's going to take a lifetime to develop that gentle and quiet spirit. That inner beauty develops over time. So concentrate on your behavior, keep your physical appearance in proper perspective, develop your inner self, the real you. And then lastly, he says, focus your attention on your husband. Look at verse 5. He says, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Now, Peter here puts up Sarah, Abraham's wife, as the role model. She was obedient to her husband, calling Abraham her Lord. Now, does this mean that my wife should go around the house calling me Lord, Lord Keith? Well, that has a good ring to it, but that's not what the text is saying. That's not what Peter's saying. The one time recorded in Scripture where we find that Sarah called Abraham Lord is in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 12. Where it says, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being also old. Now, I want us to note, first of all, that she's not talking to Abraham, but we are privy to listen to her internal monologue that's going on in her inner self. She's talking to herself. She's thinking to herself. She's called Abraham Lord in the sense of recognizing him as her husband. How could her husband ever provide an heir for her? He's old, I'm old, we're past the childbearing age. But she still obeyed Abraham. She conceived and she bore Isaac. And so the calling him Lord therefore refers to that inward attitude of obedience and respect towards her husband Abraham. Now, Sarah not only called Abraham her Lord, but it says also here that she obeyed him. The word obey is not the usual word. It's not the word you might think. The word actually means to pay close attention to. To pay close attention to. For the wife to obey means that she's going to respond in a helpful, attentive way to her husband's needs. She's going to pay close attention to. The needs of her husband. Her antennas are going to be up. She's going to be looking out for her man, to take care of her man. A married woman, according to 1 Corinthians 7:34, is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. That's going to be her primary focus, taking care of her husband and his needs. Now, the older women in the church, according to Titus chapter 2, verse 4, are admonished the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, I'm not saying this morning that the woman's place is in the home. That is, she should never work outside the house, but devote all of her time and energy to taking care of her husband and family. But may I say to you, taking care of her husband and family is to be her priority. And a wife who works outside must be careful that her outside interests do not interfere and deter her from caring for her family. Now, this is the kind of godly wife, godly Christian wife, who can have a positive witness for Christ to an unbelieving yet watching husband. One who concentrates on her behavior, on living a godly life full of good works, who keeps her outward appearance in the proper perspective. She looks attractive to her husband, but not necessarily to other men. Who develops the inner self, the gentle, quiet spirit, which are very precious in God's sight, and who lavishes her attention on her husband. And I believe God can use such a godly wife to be an instrument through which her husband comes to Christ. Certainly, such conduct adorns and does not detract from the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have seen this happen as a pastor of women that who were married to an unsaved man, but who took to heart what Peter says here, and they lived that way. God did use them to eventually, their husbands came to faith, and the homes were united together. A beautiful thing that happened. Now, as I close this morning, I want to talk just for a few minutes about living with somebody who is abusive. We've been talking about living with an unbelieving spouse, which maybe is a little bit antagonistic towards the faith or whatever, but isn't really abusive. I want to talk a little bit about abusive situation. Some have used this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 to counsel women who are in an abusive marriage to stay in that abusive situation as a testimony to their abusing husband. Even in abusive situations where the woman is being battered or harmed emotionally or sexually, some have counseled a Christian wife to submit to her abusive husband in that situation. Some teach that being submissive to an abusive husband is a way of suffering for Christ. And when suffering, we should follow the example of Christ, who committed himself to God and suffered silently. Others teach that we have to be quick to forgive and to be reconciled to those who sin against us. And so they say that a wife who's been abused by her husband should forgive him, be reconciled, continue to live in a relationship with him, even if it happens again and again and again. Up to 70 times 7, as Jesus says we should forgive. So you can see why a Christian wife might be conflicted. She's living with a husband who's abusing her, who might be beating her physically or beating her down emotionally, mistreating her in some ways, and she believes that she's just got to suffer quietly, forgive, try to make the relationship work, try to make the best of a very bad marriage, and hope and pray that she survives the next beating. Many of her Christian friends who are praying for her would counsel the same course of action. So as Peter's saying here, you should stay with this unbelieving husband no matter what. Let me just say, first of all, that domestic violence is not about a lack of submission. It's about power and control. The abusive husband is demanding ultimate power and control over his wife, and he's going to gain that power and control by any means possible, whether by physical violence, emotional trauma, or sexual abuse. It's about a desire to totally dominate and control, not a matter of submission. Submission in Scripture is something someone chooses to do, not something one is forced to do. So what is a Christian wife to do if she's in an abusive situation? Should she stay or should she go? Let me share some thoughts with you, by no means exhaustive, but I hope can give us some insight. First of all, she needs to understand that she's not responsible for her husband's behavior. What he is doing is sin. He is behaving in an unloving, uncaring, unprotective way towards her, and he's responsible before God for his own sin. Violence of any kind, whether physical, mental, emotional, intimidation, or sexual abuse, is never an appropriate response, and she is not to blame for his lack of self-control. He's responsible to God for his actions. and must be allowed to reap the consequences of what he has sown, if there is ever hope of him repenting and changing. Secondly, she needs to understand that submission has God-imposed limits. There are exceptions. One exception is when a husband demands that the wife do something that's immoral, illegal, or unethical. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 says that wives should submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. As it's fitting in the Lord. That is, as long as their request does not violate the Lord's commands. Her submission must not only please her husband, but must ultimately please the Lord. So while an immoral act might please the husband, it certainly will not please the Lord. So she is answerable to a higher authority in her life. Her submission is to Christ. See, our submission to Christ trumps all others. And certainly a Christian wife is proper to say no to a request from her husband. What he's asking is illegal, immoral, and unethical. May I say another exception would be if the abusive husband puts his wife or family in danger of being harmed or killed. She has the right to disobey her husband to the saving of her life and family. Scriptural example that comes to mind is Abigail. Remember, she was married to a worthless man by the name of Nabal. Nabal in the Hebrew word actually means fool. Indeed, he was a fool. He refused to pay David for the protection his men provided for Nabal's shepherds, and as a result, David was preparing to wipe out the entire family. Abigail heard about it. She defies her husband's orders, goes behind his back, even over the top, and pleads with David to save her family. She provides for David what her stingy husband refused to do. Now listen to David's response, 1 Samuel 25, 32. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands." She exhibited good judgment. She was doing what God wanted her to do, and that was to save herself and her family from physical harm. And in the process, she also saved the newly anointed king the sin of avenging himself. And so there are exceptions to submission. Thirdly, I believe physical separation may be necessary to protect the wife and children from an abusive husband. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15 says that if an unbelieving leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances, but God has called us to live in peace. Now, some might argue that the first part of this verse does not apply to an abusive husband who does not want to leave. He wants to stay and continue to beat up his wife, and therefore she should continue in that relationship. But I think that the reason God allows the unbeliever to depart is the same reason God would encourage an abused wife to leave an abusive husband, to physically separate it from him. It's because God has called us to live in peace. See, God has called us to live, not to live in an abusive relationship in which we're in constant danger, but to live in peace. So it may be necessary for a Christian wife to leave an abusive husband until her husband gets help, or until her husband faces his sin, truly repents, and demonstrates by a changed life that he is indeed a new person. Now as I close, let me make a Dr. Phil disclaimer. And that is that this teaching this morning, especially about living with an abusive spouse, was for general information purposes and not intended to give specific counsel. If you find yourself in an abusive relationship, I would encourage you to seek professional counseling immediately. Come and talk with me. I can steer you to somebody else, a Christian counselor who can help to sort out your situation and counsel you from God's word. Now, I know some of you here perhaps are married to an unbelieving spouse. They may not be antagonistic to the gospel, they're just unresponsive to it. but your mission field is right there in your home. And Peter says that to maximize your spiritual impact upon your unbelieving husband, he says, concentrate on your behavior, how you act and respond. Live Christ in front of them. Love and respect them, just as the church loves and respects Christ. Focus your attention on your own husband, his needs. Allow the Spirit of God to use your godly influence to open his eyes to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. God may indeed use you as the instrument through which your husband comes to Christ.